Our scripture this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13. You look at the first 8 verses. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take a look there. And if you don't, we have it printed in the bulletin for you. Hebrews 13 verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And just as the receivers of this letter were listening to this 2,000 years ago, Lord, would you help us to hear these words afresh in our lives this morning? By the power of your Spirit, would you apply your word to us, Lord? Thank you that you are a speaking God, that you speak to us, that you are concerned for our needs, that you are our Father, not just our King. May we come to your throne room this morning and listen to what you have to say to us. We pray especially, Lord, that Jesus be made much of this morning, that we cling to him in faith. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. You might have looked at the title of the sermon and gotten the wrong idea, Principles for Practical Worship. Worship is kind of a tricky subject. It's actually something that has a lot of controversy in the church for the last, 2,000 years. I'm sure back in Paul's day, they probably debated about whether something was a praise song or a hymn or how often they should sing it. Just think about your experience. If you're something, we have some guests here this morning that might be able to help us out with this. As you begin to look for a new church, or perhaps you come to this church, you evaluate things. For example, when you walked in this morning, was there enough signage? Were you able to find the church all right? Were you greeted, hopefully promptly, but not too promptly, warmly, but not too warmly? Hopefully you didn't get, really uncomfortable lingering hugs, maybe just a pleasant handshake and how do you do? Were you able to find the bathrooms all right? That's always a very key thing. And were they clean? The bathrooms could be a little shaky. You always use the staff ones, we found out a long time ago, not the ones that the kids use. Is the temperature in here okay? Actually, this morning it's probably about as good as it's been for a long time, even though I've got a fan blowing on me. Hopefully you're comfortable, but not too cold, How about the music? Has it been okay this morning? Has it been both reverent and awe-inspiring, but also joyful and giving that way? Hopefully the songs are not too old, not too new. And, just wait till you can evaluate my sermon. Is it too short? Is it too long? Is it too wordy? Did it apply to my life? In other words, that's what you could get from this idea of principles for practical worship. But worship isn't just something we do for an hour to an hour and 20 minutes on a Sunday morning and then say, I'm glad I'm done with that. Now I can move on with the rest of my week. Worship is what we do not just when we gather together as a church and sing and praise and hear God's word and come to the Lord's table. It's how we live. If you have your Bible, you see at the end of chapter 12, it says that, right? It says that we really bring our lives to God as a practical act of worship. And so then the writer then is going to go on in Hebrews 13, his last chapter here, and kind of give us the last kind of sense of the practical stuff. There's been a lot of heavy theology in Hebrews, and now he's going to get to the more practical things. But that the one flows from the other, by the way. Christianity is not just about theology, it's about practice. And it's not just about practice, it's about theology. The two line up together. You have to know what you believe in order then to act out that belief in the world and in the church. So this morning we're going to split the text into 3 parts. We're looking at verses 1 through 3 first. Public acts of worship, and then 4 through 6, private acts of worship, followed by 7 through 8, we'll call those pointers in the right direction. Let me read again verses 1 through 3, the what I'm calling the public acts of worship. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Verse 1 is the one kind of verse I like. It's the one I can memorize real quickly, only 4 words. But it actually cuts the heart if you just study it for just a moment. Let brotherly love continue. I think perhaps it's easy for us, when we come to be part of a church, to engage in the lives of others easily. I think the longer you're in a church, the harder that becomes sometimes. It's that way sometimes in our families, too. I was cut to the heart a few weeks ago. I talked to my sister on the phone. I was giving her a hard time because she had not called me in a long time. Of course, I don't call her either, and she pointed that out very quickly. And then she said, "You know, Dan, I thought we'd hear from you. Her mother-in-law had recently passed away. I didn't call. Her father-in-law recently passed away. I didn't call." And she pointed those things out to me, and it became very quick and easy for me to realize how convicted I was. Because you know what? I'm like you. Even though I'm a pastor, I often don't know what to say. When people pass away, you just don't know what to say. And I'm reminded again and again, sometimes it's not what you say. It's just simply being there for someone to listen or to cry with or just to hear what they have to say. And so I was really cut to the heart about that. Then I read 13:1, "Let brotherly love continue." I gave you, of course, an example of actual brotherly love, not continuing. But for us to care for one another as a family, to really engage with one another, in order for this brotherly love to continue, you have to begin it. And you have to get to know the needs of other people. It's one of the benefits of being such a small church, right? That we can get in each other's lives. There's nowhere to hide on a Sunday morning or a prayer meeting or other things. So it's a chance for us to really be transparent with one another. Not just to look to minister to other people, but also to be honest and express our needs to be ministered to. Let brotherly love continue. We got to treat each other like family, maybe better. Treat each other like the family of God. To really love one another and to show each other care. And really the other verses here kind of are examples of that brotherly or sisterly love. Verse 2 talks about hospitality, really bringing up the second part there, bringing up entertaining angels unawares, the idea of Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis 18 and 19 at Mamre as they brought in who they thought were strangers to give them hospitality, wanting not only angels but God himself, a theophany. Of course, that's when God told Sarah that they were going to have a little boy named Isaac. And you remember Sarah laughed. And sure enough, 9 months later, there was Isaac. But the idea of hospitality to strangers within the family of God, but also I think that applies generally as well, to be able to use our homes as opportunities and instruments of grace, to express friendship. There's nothing like having a meal with someone to really get to know them and for them to get to know you. And so whether it's a chance to invite someone out to a meal after church at a restaurant or perhaps at home, but it's a chance just to see somebody during the week. If you're at work and you don't know the person in the cubicle next to you, maybe you sit down together at lunch or in the cafeteria at your school. But sitting down and eating a meal with someone is a powerful way to get to know them. And particularly if you have the ability to have someone in your home, for them to be able to see all the places you forgot to clean before they got there. Or for them to be able to see what you value in terms of art or culture. And for you to be able to ask questions of them, for them to relax with you. We have our homes to use. That's a great way for brotherly love to continue, to show hospitality to people to people in the family of God so that they become less strangers and more like family. Then verse 3 is kind of a strange one, I think, for our ears. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. Of course, the writer of Hebrews was not talking about people just down the street in jail because of petty theft or arson or those kinds of things. He was talking about people who are in prison for their faith. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated because you're also in the body, there's an empathy there that we have to have. Part of being a brother or sister to someone is to be able to be in their shoes. Now, I don't know anyone personally who's been in prison for their faith. I do know that the 20th century was the highest century ever in terms of martyrdom, death for people who lived out their faith in Christianity. In other words, centuries 1 through 19, you add them all up, people died for their faith, for their Christian faith, was less than it was in the 20th century. I think the 21st century should even pick that up even more. Do we remember those who live on the other side of the world who would love to be able to come to a place like this, even with the funny smells of a cafeteria and all those kinds of things? and enjoy public worship together without the fear of being hauled out and thrown in prison because of what you believe or how you expressed it? Do we pray for that for Andrew, the EPC missionary, Evangelical Presbyterian Church ministry in minister in Turkey, who's been in prison for now, I think for over 2 years? Do you remember those in China and other places that are oppressed because of their faith? Yes, we need to make sure to have empathy for those who are in prison down the street. But I don't think that's necessarily what this is talking about here. It's talking about having empathy for those who are in prison because of their faith, those who are mistreated. I think it's much easier for us to stand up for our rights, to say that shouldn't happen to that person. How often do we take the time to actually be in their shoes? To pray for their loneliness. Imagine being broken because you are a Christian and express your faith publicly. I think it's easy for us Americans to say, let's get to the courts, let's get the lawyers going. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But how often do we just think about and praying for that person's needs? That man or woman who is separated from their families and doesn't know if they'll ever see them again. Let brotherly love continue, and may we remember those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. Because one day it may come here, friends. It may come here. We need to make sure to remember to pray for those who are in prison and take care of those who are mistreated. Those are the public things, verses 1 through 3. The private things are in verses 4 through 6. Actually, I got that designation, I think, from a text. Private is not quite the word I use verses 4 and 5, but I'll just go with it. Verse 4 talks about marriage and sex. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I'm not quite sure where to start. I think I could preach several sermons on this verse alone. I think the last part is pretty clear. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. How is it defiled? By adultery and by sexual immorality. So we should avoid that. I think that's pretty easy. But sometimes I think we don't think about how to do that. I remember being in seminary, and there were a few students that had been caught with pornography. And the seminary professor led our chapel service one time. In the middle of chapel service, this is a tall man. His name was Luther Whitlock, 6'6". And sometimes when he preached, he'd lean into you like that. And he leaned into us. Then he said, "What are you doing with pornography? Knock it off. Just stop it." And there's a sense we need to hear that. But I also think he didn't understand the reason of why students were using that. Why we do tend to allow sexual immorality to surround us. Why we allow it to invade our homes through our TV and through our internet, through our radio and through our ads and those kinds of things. But I think we've become almost inoculated to the effects of it. I would have been really interested to see what the Apostle Paul or others would have thought sitting down in our living room for an hour, floating, channel surfing with us on our TVs. I think the key is the first part. Let marriage be held in honor among all. How do you view marriage? And this is not just as a single person or as a married person. How do you view it as a single person? By the way, I want to make sure and say this. Marriage is not the end-all be-all. It's not for everyone. So if you're single and you hear this, I'm not telling you need to get married in 6 months or 6 years or even in your lifetime. It may not be for you. It wasn't for everyone in the Bible either. There's a lot of advantages to being single. And we love our singles. So if you're single, please hear that. There's nothing wrong with you if you're not married. But I think for those of us who are married and those of us who are single, we have to keep the idea of marriage held in high honor. Because Jesus honored marriage in that same way, a single man. You remember Paul talking about this in Ephesians chapter 5, that controversial passage. It talks about men and women. You know how this works? You've probably heard the sermon talked about how men should lead and wives submit. That's when the men elbow their wives in the ribs and say, "Yeah, you should really submit to me." That's what the pastor said. And then later on in the passage it says that men should die for their wives, give up their lives for them. That's when the wife gives it back to the husband, right? They both have bruised ribs by the end of the service. But the whole point of that passage is that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. That he is our groom and we are his bride. That he loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And so all our marriages are pictures of that relationship. Now that's a high calling. I mean, I'm just trying to make sure I don't mess it up with Carrie every day. You know, I just want to make sure I love her the best, and hopefully one day she doesn't get smart and realize what a dope I am, right? And maybe perhaps you, and I'm sure there are days that she feels that way about me. And I'm sure whether you've been married 50 years or 40 years or 10 years or 2 years, whatever you are at, sometimes you're just thinking so much about the next day and just getting through the next day, whether it's your marriage or your children or your family. Think every once in a while, I just encourage you every once in a while, think about, how does my marriage show other people the relationship between Jesus and the church? That's a high calling, and I'm really bad at it, and probably you are too. Again, the higher that theology we grasp onto, I think, the more we'll hopefully have a chance to live it out. Therefore, then, when we have issues about marriage in our society, and we talk about same-sex marriage, that concept, it's not just about traditional values. It's not just about, well, we've never done it this way before, so we shouldn't have two men or two women marry each other. The reason why we don't believe in that is not just because the Bible says it, but because that does not picture Christ in the church as the Bible shows it. So make sure you're not just standing up for traditional values. Make sure you have a uniquely Christian view of what marriage is. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There's no room for sexual immorality or adultery if you have a picture of Jesus and the church in your mind when you consider your marriage. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, I think this is one of those sins that's easy to pass by. But sometimes the love of money kills us. It kills our spirit, our sense of spiritual thirst for God. I think for many of us, we would admit every once in a while that money becomes more than just a means to an end. It becomes the end all to itself. We all laugh. We see the bumper sticker. We see the T-shirt. The ones with the most toys die. Or the one who has the most toys in the end, what is it? The one with the most toys wins when he dies. Something like that. I don't have the right. So if you're listening to this on tape or on the over, please forgive me for messing that up. The other statement is about toys and hearses and those kinds of things, is that the funeral car never has a hearse on the end of it. The hearse never has a U-Haul on the end of it. I'm just confused this morning. I might need to go back to school as well tomorrow. We have to be content with what you have. You'll never see an advertisement that says, be content with what you have. I guarantee you, if you watch TV today, or you turn on the radio as you go home from this place and you hear it online, someone's going to try and tell you that you should be content with what you have. You need something more. Now, sometimes we need more. Sometimes we have more children. We need a bigger house. Sometimes we have more children, bring more of a bigger car. But so often, sometimes I think we're like the foolish man in the parable who is always building a bigger barn, always filling his barn with more and more things. Keep your life free from the love of money, right? Paul writes to Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How often do I probably make money an end to all things? I want to make sure and build up my savings account just in case. And I hoard money instead of trying to use it to honor God in certain ways. To be content with what you have is so un-American, and yet it's so biblical and so important for us. Because those who do that say, you see this quote here? He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's from Joshua 1:5. Sometimes we act out in our material ways. We act as if God is not there, that God does not matter, that God has left us, and he has forsaken us. And that's why we have to build our fortress of material stuff around us, because that's really where our security is in our hearts. Instead of thinking about that God is truly our security, and that money should serve that instead. I'm going to come back to verse 6 in just a moment. That's a quote from Psalm 118. And then verses 7 and 8 talk about pointers in the right direction. How do we know we're on the right track? How do we know that we're continuing to worship God in an acceptable manner? Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This word leaders is used a few different times in this chapter. The next two times we see it, I think it's going to be about their current leaders, but I think this is talking about perhaps the leaders that founded this church that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But to us, of course, this remembering your leaders is those that had an influence in your life. It must have been interesting probably at the high school reunion to talk about the different teachers, not Bible teachers, but different teachers that you all had. Some of them probably kind of funny, quirky, different ways. But some of them probably had a real influence in your life. Perhaps coaches, art teachers, music teachers, whatever it is. How much more then should we remember the leaders who spoke to us the word of God? For many of us, those are our parents. They were our first and always our best teachers. Perhaps it was a Sunday school teacher. Perhaps it was a youth leader. Perhaps it was someone who mentored you in college. Perhaps someone who's doing that to you for you now. But to remember your leaders, not just what they spoke to us, but consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at the way in which they lived. And you know what the neat thing about that is? That means those leaders were being brotherly to you. They are showing hospitality to you in verse 2. They are remembering those who are mistreated. They are holding marriage and honor. They are not being material. They are being transparent with you. They have their way of life is something to behold and something to imitate. Sometimes I have to admit, sometimes I think, this Christianity thing is just really strange. I even admit that sometimes I think. Sometimes, and when I have weaknesses in times of my faith and doubt, one of the things I like to turn to is to remember people that have been in my past. And I remember someone like Ken Echelmeyer or Angelo Salazar or Bruce Dinkel or other people that had an influence on me as a young person or friends of mine like George Boomer and Curtis McGowan that I went to seminary with. I think about, well, if they're crazy, if I'm crazy, then they're crazy. Well, they're not crazy. And so this must be something real. And I work through those doubts. Imitate their faith. Look for people in your life who are a little bit ahead of you. People that you can imitate, that you can respect, that you can ask questions of, that you can be in their home. If you're older, look for someone younger that you can do that with as well. Look for someone to disciple you and look for someone to disciple. I think it's important. Verse 7 reminds us of a pointer. It's like the heroes, the chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember I talked about all those people are spectators in our race of faith, and they're cheering us on. Look for those kinds of people that are still alive, that are still in your life today, that will cheer you on in your race of faith. Find them here in Albuquerque or elsewhere. And then verse 8 is just a beautiful statement. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our methods may change, the way in which we bring the message may change, but Jesus never changes. In the past, he died for us. They did that yesterday. Today, he intercedes for us, and tomorrow, he will inaugurate a new kingdom. One day, he will come back and make all things new. Jesus never changes. And so when you see the shifting tide come around, when you see sexual morality suddenly being celebrated as something that should be normal, when you see culture degrade, when you see leaders let us down, when you see all kinds of things happening in our world, aren't you glad that you have a God, a Savior that does not let you down, who never changes? One writer put it this way. He said, Jesus never needs to be replaced, and nothing can be added to his perfect work. I'm replacing things all the time. I'm replacing things every other month on that thing that's one of being a money pit. I'm always replacing clothes. My kids are finally slowing down growing, but man, I've been replacing their clothes at a rapid rate. Jesus never needs to be replaced. He never needs to be refreshed. He never gets old. He never tires. He never stops praying for you. Have you ever thought about that? He intercedes for you. He never stops. He knows your name. He's lived and died in your place. And nothing can be added to his perfection. As much as I like to try, and you're probably like this, we like to try to add to God's grace. Nothing can be added to it. Jesus is Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the thing to cling to when leukemia comes, like Shelby. We were praying for our friend Shelby and his wife Colleen and their children. When you have physical difficulties, when your job stinks, when you're moved to a new place and it's kind of strange, when you're having a hard time in your marriage, you're having a hard time making friends, when things are hard and out of your control, Verse 8, I joked about verse 1 being the one to memorize. Verse 8 is the thing to memorize. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We need that rock. We need that sandy mountains to cling to hold on to. That no matter what happens, we know Jesus will never change. Because of that, life is worth the living. As we conclude this morning, I want to get back to the idea of worship. We talked a lot about doing things or not doing things or believing things or not believing things. Really, it's about this idea of worship. If you look at this list in verses 1 through 5 and then 7 and 8, there's a lot of things of idols that are listed here. The idol of self-sufficiency and self-care. The idol of selfishness. Like I was being selfish and not contacting my sister more often and just being a presence in her life as she was going through grief. That's my default. Apart from Jesus working my life, I don't really care about you. I hate to say it. I care about me most of all. So I need to grow that part of me. I need to make sure to feed that part of me and not feed the idol of self-sufficiency, of selfishness. I make sure to not feed the false idol of sexual immorality, of the idea that sexuality is just my thing and it's my concern and everything else be damned. Sexual morality is based not on anything else except what God has given me and what he's given me through the scriptures. The false idols of money, materialism, of an idol that continues to grow in our lives. You know, the hard thing about money and materialism is that you never stop. If you want to put $10,000 in your savings account, then you want to put $15,000 or $20,000. If you get a certain car today, pretty soon you want that next car the next time. Or the house is just not quite right and you need to spend more money on it, or so on and so forth. It never ends. It never ends. And so we're always anxious. We're always anxious about making sure that we have enough. That's a false idol. And the idols of pride and arrogance. The idea that I am my own God. I am the center of the universe and all that really matters is me. And then we read verse 6. Verse 6 is the antidote of those idols. We can confidently say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Think about the King of the universe, the God of the ages, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is my helper, my aid, my assistant. He stoops down, the psalmist says, to make me great. He knows my name. He intercedes for me through his Son. He sends me the gift of his Spirit. The Lord is my helper. His presence is with me. Therefore, I will not fear. As Bob prayed last week, and I'll mention it again, we live in a time of fear. A lot of unknowns we have in our world today. But I will not fear because God is with me. My rock is with me. I can cling to him in faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so I have nothing to fear. I'm going to tremble a little bit. I'm going to quiver a little bit. But God is ultimately my rock, and I will not fear. Because what can man do to me? That's my biggest fear, right? What can man do to me? Man can do nothing to me. If my security is in Christ and not in these other idols I just listed, man can do nothing to me. You may take away my money. You may take away my pride. You may take away my arrogance. You may take away my idea of self. But I have everything I need in Jesus. Is that true of you this morning? Have you put your trust in Christ in that way? I'd encourage you to look at these verses this week. Particularly, cling to verse 8. May Jesus Christ, his changelessness, be your rock as we live in a very changing and troubling time. Put your faith in him and tell other people about him. For he makes life worth living. Let's pray as we continue. Father, I thank you for the chance to preach this morning. And I pray that what we said here will not just be in our minds this morning, but also our hearts. But you will start with me, Lord. You help us to show us our sin, our need to repent of our idols, and cling to you, Lord, most of all in faith. Would you show us, Lord, your greatness, your grace this week? Help us to cling to you. May we worship you, not just as we conclude with these songs and come to your table. May we worship you in the mundane parts of life this week, because you are so worthy of our worship. Thank you, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.